Good morning. My name is Jeff Bjork, and I'm honored to be invited back to the pulpit today. And as we continue our series on being called, I was glad to be asked to preach on the fact that we're called to grace and forgiveness. That was a couple weeks ago. Now I'm sure it's more challenging to hear about this topic, as we're all reeling from the devastation of Las Vegas and, frankly, everything else. But perhaps it makes the topic more relevant. Now, Kyle Michelson, the chair of our trustees, actually offered a brief meditation on this story just a few weeks ago in the Church e-newsletter. And he wrote this: "We have a God who forgives us and extends grace to us. This is good news. May we be empowered by the Holy Spirit to do the same." I think we can all say amen to that. So let me pray. Father, thank you for your love, for your forgiveness. I ask that you would speak through me, that your Holy Spirit would enable each person to discern what of my words is from you today and what they can leave behind. Speak to each person and speak through me in Jesus' name. Amen. So before starting to address the topic of being called to extend grace and forgiveness, let me draw our attention to the story we just heard about this woman. You see, there's actually four stories, one in each of the Gospels, about a woman who comes and anoints Jesus, and it can get a little confusing. We don't have time to go into it in depth today, but in fact, it is actually possible that there were at least three different women, almost certainly two, who did this. Today, we're reading the only story, the one in Luke, that happens at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. The other three stories happen at the end. And in this story, while the ointment she uses isn't just everyday olive oil, it is an ointment, it's not so precious and priceless that people are going, "Ah, what are you wasting?" That's not the issue here. That's the issue in the other three stories when Jesus said that that woman was helping him prepare for his burial. In this story in Luke, however, the main concern of our host, Simon the Pharisee, is that Jesus is allowing a woman to touch him, let alone to kiss his feet, particularly given that she's a sinner. Simon seemed to think that a holy person needs to avoid contact with less holy people, especially someone of ill repute. But Jesus shows Simon that his own so-called holiness didn't even include common hospitality. Simon didn't offer Jesus water for his feet. He did not anoint his head with oil. Does that sound familiar? Psalm 23:5, "Thou anointest my head with oil." Ellicott's commentary for English readers, an old classic commentary, points out that at this time, sometimes a host would anoint a person's head as a sign of respect. But in contrast, this woman ignored her own public shame, and she risked ridicule and rejection to come and shower her love and her gratitude for Jesus. But I think that many of us assume that her behavior here is what prompted Jesus to say, "You're forgiven." I mean, after all, aren't we supposed to try to earn forgiveness? Colloquial expression, "I'll make it up to you," as though you ever could. In Simon Wiesenthal's classic book, The Sunflower, he asks a bunch of people to imagine the same story. Imagine you're a Holocaust prisoner and you're summoned by a dying Nazi who confesses all his war crimes in gory detail and asks for your forgiveness. And then the question is, "Will you forgive?" And many say, "No." That certainly is the way it is with some faiths. They don't equate grace and forgiveness. For example, my dear Orthodox Jewish friend in Israel once wrote me this, quote, "As far as I understand it, the concept of grace is foreign to Judaism. No free lunches. Mercy and forgiving are for someone who asks for forgiveness and makes an effort." Interestingly, however, The Christians in Weasley Falls' book who were asked if they would forgive said yes. They were the exceptions. Apparently, there's something about grace that distinguishes our faith from others. But I suggested this woman was grateful. If so, why was she grateful? Well, if you look carefully at the text, I believe you can surmise that she had already met Jesus before this encounter at Simon's home, and that after repenting, he had already forgiven her previously. This would explain her gratitude. Now, I realize that you may be surprised I'm suggesting this, but notice that in verse 47, Jesus says, "Hence," or "therefore," she has shown great love. Why therefore? Because, quote, "her sins which were many have been forgiven." In short, Jesus says that this woman was offering her gift of love not in order to gain forgiveness, but because she knew he had already forgiven her. And in front of everyone, Jesus affirms that this woman had already been saved previously because of her faith in the one who had forgiven her. In today's scripture, we simply see the woman showing her thanks to Jesus and her devotion to him. You see, I believe Jesus doesn't say, "Your sins are forgiven." I believe he said, "Indeed, your sins are forgiven," just like we discussed. Of course, we have to also point out that she knew that she couldn't earn her forgiveness. In fact, you can't earn forgiveness. Rather, she received it gratefully as a precious gift. Now, we know Jesus calls us to go and do likewise. We are supposed to forgive everybody. Paul reminds us too. Here it is. "Bear with each other, forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you." The problem is, what is forgiveness? We all talk about it, but do we mean the same thing? Well, this morning I'd like to offer you humbly my three-part definition of forgiveness. Part one, the gracious decision to pay the debt for damages to you incurred by another. Part two, the gracious decision to accept an apology from another person who has wronged you. And part three, the gracious decision to live as though another person has not wronged you, while remembering what they have done and acting as though they have not. But you don't have amnesia. Now, you may notice the word "gracious" repeats each time. That's because forgiveness always involves extending grace, as Kyle reminded us. Put another way, forgiveness is never earned or deserved. Forgiveness, in fact, is not earned any more than a salary is a gift. As Paul says in Romans 4:4, "Now to the one who works, wages are not credited as a gift, but as an obligation." Of course, a salary is always earned, and forgiveness is always a gracious gift that we don't deserve. Moreover, and contrary to popular opinion, let me humbly suggest to you this morning that you cannot forgive yourself any more than you can put your left hand in your right hip pocket and hold yourself out at arm's length. For any of our offenses against another person, forgiveness must be received from those people and or from the one who made us. But here's the good news. God's forgiveness and grace are both completely sufficient for the task and enable us to feel fully forgiven, just as the woman in our story. Those were tears of joy and gratitude. Ironically, though, we sometimes want to replace God as judge, even though we're not aware of it. Have you ever heard someone say, "I know God forgives me, but I just can't forgive myself"? As though God's forgiveness is a nice try, but it's not quite good enough. As for me, I will take the reality of God's completely sufficient forgiveness for any and all of my offenses over the illusion of myself as judge and self-forgiver. Because if God has fully paid my debt, I don't need to try to pay it too. Back to the new definition. Notice the word decision also repeats three times. That's because forgiveness is not a feeling. And if you wait to forgive until you feel like it, you're missing the exhortation of Jesus, who said, even if someone sins against you seven times in the same day and turns to you seven times and says, I repent, you must forgive that person. And I don't know, but I can't imagine any of us feeling like forgiving the same person seven times in the same day for the same offense. So let's look at this definition more closely, because I believe a major problem that Christians have with the concept of forgiveness is the sad fact that we have one word for at least three concepts. So, unilateral, one-way forgiveness, the gracious decision to pay the damages to you incurred by another person. This is the basic minimum. But it's important to note, when forgiveness happens, someone always pays. The forgiver pays. Now, we do sometimes try to gloss over this, pretend we're invincible. We say things like, it's all good. It's never all good. Or we say, it was nothing. But pain that requires forgiveness is always something. It's not nothing. If you break my window, I can replace it. Never mention it to you again. Yep, good example, one-way forgiveness. Just please note, it involved me paying for a new window. So if we actually pay for the hurts against us when we forgive another person, what if the damage is great? What if you were assaulted by a relative as a young person? What if a deep friend betrayed you deeply? How can you pay for the pain of such massive hurt? Well, forgiveness is based on love, and the answer lies in what type of love you're trying to use. Because you see, human love, philia in the Greek, is like water in a bucket. You only have so much to give. And when you're born, they give you a bucket and you say, what's this? And they say, it's love. And what should I do with it? You should share it. It's wonderful. And so you toddle off to someone and offer them a cup of love. And they take a cup of theirs and give it to you. And it gives you such a wonderful feeling. So you toddle off and share another cup with someone else. And they drink half of it, throw the other half over their shoulder, stomp on the cup and walk away. And you go, I need to start being careful how I love, or I'm going to run out. I believe that is a very reasonable human assertion. I believe any love greater than that is a miracle. Because I believe God's agape love can flow through us like water from a fire hydrant. Give some away. How much do you have left? The same infinite amount. But it's coming through you from God. So to one-way forgive, to unilaterally forgive, charge those offenses to God's unlimited account. That's what Jesus did on the cross. That's what Stephen did as he was being stoned. And conversely, if you don't forgive, the irony is that you give power to your assailant to go on hurting you into the future. And the assailant may not even care. When we don't forgive, the person we typically hurt the most is us. But in contrast, there is power in unilateral, one-way forgiveness when we charge things to God's account. In the words of my esteemed colleague, the late Luce Meads, to forgive is to set a prisoner free and discover that the prisoner was you. Let God pay the bill for the debt owed to you, just like God paid your debt that you owed him. Draw on God's agape love, which doesn't keep a record of wrongs, because you can charge those wrongs to God's account. Well, it's good that we can practice one-way forgiveness and free ourselves from the tyranny of offenses, even of people who aren't sorry, but the forgiveness that we really seek, that we really want to give, has some assembly required. It involves repairing a two-way street, and that requires at least two people. After all, I can't decide to accept someone's apology unless they decide to give it. Bilateral forgiveness. To have two-way forgiveness, there must first be repentance. And as such, and this may sound counterintuitive at first, but remember, I'm still doing the one-way forgiveness. But on top of that, I don't force two-way forgiveness on anyone who's not seeking it. In fact, I can't. Does that sound unbiblical? Come with me to Exodus. In the 23rd chapter, Moses, speaking for God, says this: "See, I'm sending an angel ahead of you to guard you along the way and to bring you to the place I have prepared for you. Pay attention to him and listen to what he says. Do not rebel against him. He will not forgive your rebellion, since my name is in him." God doesn't say, "I accept your apology," to a rebellious person who says, "I'm not apologizing." After all, God is truth, isn't he? And to try to accept an apology that has not been offered is to accept a falsehood. You can't heal a relationship by yourself. It takes two. John points out that repentance is important as well. Matthew 3, 7, and 8. When John the Baptist saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to where he was baptizing, the baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, that's what it's called in Mark's gospel, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance." John would not offer the baptism of repentance to Pharisees who weren't repentant. That's a mockery. Trying to convince ourselves that we should use two-way forgiveness with those who are not sorry is a source of great pain for the church, I believe. This misunderstanding makes us feel responsible for the entire relationship. It's like saying, "I accept your apology," when you haven't given one. And not only is that not your responsibility, it actually can make things worse. Try this at home the next time you're in a heated argument with someone. Just put your hand up and say, "Before we go further, I just want you to know I accept your apology." See how that works for you. But what about Christ on the cross? He said, "Father, forgive them." Wait, that was one-way forgiveness. He was not holding it to their account, but their relationship was not restored. They were still his enemies, and they were not sorry, but he was free. So, we have one-way forgiveness, two-way forgiveness, but as Christians, we are called to even more. We are called to reconciliation. And I say that's the decision to live as though another person has not wronged you while remembering that she or he has. Now, this is always the goal. Our call to extend grace and forgiveness goes all the way up to this point. But it's not always possible. Not only do you need to have the power of one-way forgiveness that comes to you from God, not only do you need to accept the apology, but you need safety. And so sometimes, for example, in a domestic violence situation, a husband can tearfully and sincerely express deep regret, remorse, and apologize and ask forgiveness. And a wife can sincerely accept that apology. And I believe that wife can then say, "I love you, but you won't be coming home until the court says that you've completed enough treatment to show that my life is no longer at risk." Or let's make this example a little more lighthearted, shall we? Any fans of Charlie Brown? Anybody old enough to remember Lucy's invitation every fall in the Sunday comics. Charlie Brown, I'll hold the football and you kick it. Charlie Brown runs, she picks the ball up, he goes sailing and lands on his head. You see, Charlie Brown was trying to practice reconciliation with no regard to his safety. Indeed, there wasn't even an apology. I submit to you, it wouldn't have made a funny comic. Well, maybe it would. But Charlie Brown should have said, Lucy, no more. I'm not going to run and kick the football until you bring me your graduation certificate from Liars Anonymous. But reconciliation is possible most of the time. It's a decision. You may not feel like it, but it's possible, and it is the ultimate extension of grace. I know, because I told half a lie when I was 5 years old. My mother said, don't eat any of the glazed Entenmann donuts in the white box on the counter. She didn't say that, but that's how I was already summing it up. She just said, don't eat the donuts, and she left, and I ate one. And she came back and said, did you eat a donut? And ladies and gentlemen, brothers and sisters, I told half a lie. I said, I ate half. And she said, fine, then I'll look in the trash for the other half. And I started to sob because I knew there was no other half of the donut. And maybe I was a weird little kid, but I also felt like, how can she ever believe me again? I lied. But you see, my mother practiced reconciliation when I said I was sorry, and she chose to treat me as though I had not lied. And she gave me the opportunity to continue to grow and develop a trust that was so important that I would tell you that integrity is probably the core of my psyche and identity as a human being today. And yes, it probably goes back to that half a donut. Now, there are implications. And the first implication is that forgiveness must follow repentance. As Christians, we cannot hold grudges. Indeed, I actually love the old King James Version. It is really good sometimes. Go to the Epistle of James, chapter 5, 9, and it says, grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Didn't even know it was a verb. But we all know what it means, don't we? We can't wait till we feel like it to forgive. Accepting apologies immediately is a decision and it's a command. Let's return to Luke 17. Jesus said, watch yourselves. If another Christian sins, rebuke that one. And if that one repents, forgive. If the same person sins against you seven times in a day and seven times comes to you and says, I repent, forgive that one. You don't have time to feel like it. Second, forgive and forget is just silly, and it's not in the Bible. Let me give you one example. So as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion several thousand years ago that I still remember, says the Lord. During the time of testing in the desert where your fathers tested and tried me and for 40 years saw what I did, that's why I was angry with that generation and said their hearts are always going astray. They have not known my ways. God didn't forget. That doesn't mean he didn't forgive, but he sometimes reminded people. Paul did too. He said, such were some of you, and he just listed a slew of not nice things. But you are washed, but you are justified. You see, if you forget some things, you don't get to feel forgiven. He reminded not because they weren't forgiven, but because he wants us to learn from our mistakes. And you can't learn from your mistakes if you have amnesia, even emotional amnesia. Just ask Charlie Brown. In fact, the more we try to forget things, the more they become etched in your memory. Time for an experiment. I'd like you all to forget everything you've ever known about chocolate. Begin. You are erasing all the tapes about chocolate. You're not thinking about chocolate whatsoever. You can't even remember how to spell chocolate. And unfortunately, now all I've made you do is think more about chocolate and hope there's something chocolate at the refreshment table after church. Moreover, if we really could somehow forget, I heard a pastor once say that God erases the tapes of your sins. I have news for you. If God erased the tapes that had my sins, there wouldn't be anything but that little white piece of plastic leader left. God doesn't erase your tape. God redeems it. God transforms it. He works all things together for good. However, we can forget, not really the word forget like amnesia, but we can forget in the sense of acting as though we were never hurt. I call this functional forgetting, and let me give you an example. I want you to imagine an older woman who you respect, and I want you to remember she's been married for many, many years, but can you remember what the name she had before she got married? It was this. See, you don't have amnesia, but when's the last time you thought about it? You lived as though she has a new name. God even says that, right? He says, I will give you a new name. And we choose to honor the woman's desire to be called whatever new name she chooses when she gets married. But it doesn't mean we have amnesia. It means that's not what we're focused on. And we're living as though this is the new reality. Not in a fake way, but in a genuine way. Number three. The Bible implies that if you're going to have feelings about forgiveness, do that second. Forgive first, feel like it second. Another example. In Matthew 18, Peter came to Jesus and said, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Up to 7 times? And Jesus answered, I tell you not 7 times, but 70 times 7. And this idea of forgiveness of a decision, let me just say one more thing about it. If you're having trouble with it, ask yourself this question. Aren't you glad that God doesn't wait till he feels like it to forgive you? God has no cool down period. So now we know about forgiveness, but what about those people who aren't sorry? We can forgive them, but they're still around. How do we deal with people who aren't sorry? Well, we've already talked about unilateral forgiveness, but this is possible especially when we remember that a synonym for one-way forgiveness is agape love. Indeed, one-way forgiveness, not making a record of wrongs, is a major manifestation of God's agape love, which pours one way from God through you and out to others. And as it gushes out of you, how much do you have left? The same infinite amount. And sometimes, if you unconditionally one-way forgive a person, you may find that you prompt repentance. You may find that you change a heart. That's not why you're going to do it, but it may happen. Consider this story. On May 13, 1981, Pope John Paul II was shot at point-blank range in St. Peter's Square by this man. The assailant was a man who had escaped from prison where he was already serving a life sentence for successfully murdering someone else. This young man shot the Pope 4 times with a 9mm pistol, and the Pope narrowly escaped death. But his official response was to ask all Christians to pray for his attacker, whom the Pope said he had already, quote, sincerely forgiven, close quote. By the way, I'm guessing that's one-way forgiveness, isn't it? The assailant was sentenced to life in prison, and in 1983, John Paul went further and visited him. Thereafter, he stayed in touch with this man, and then in the year 2000, he requested that his would-be killer be pardoned, and the request was granted. But this resulted in the man being deported to his home country, where he resumed his previous life sentence. However, while in prison, he converted to Christianity. And for whatever reason, I do not know, he was released in 2010. And in 2014, 31 years to the day that the Pope had visited him in 1983, this man returned to Rome and laid 2 dozen white roses on the Pope's tomb. The Pope had relied on God's agape love. He had forgiven this man and charged it to God's account. But you don't have to be the Pope to be able to do this. All you need to do to tap into the infinite, unlimited love of God is to be a redeemed child of God. And last time I looked, that was free. No one can take God's love away from you, but they can hurt you emotionally. And they can hurt you physically, but not ultimately, because no one can rob you of the unlimited supply that God has in his love for you. Paul reminds us, love is patient, kind, doesn't envy, doesn't boast, isn't proud, isn't rude, isn't self-seeking, isn't easily angered, and keeps no record of wrongs. Moreover, when we consider that the Apostle John told us that God is love, I believe we can logically conclude that God makes no record of wrongs. Instead, he charges your offenses to Jesus' account. And years ago, there was a movement of people coming to your door and talking about evangelism, and they'd say, if you died tonight and went to heaven and God said to you, why should I let you in? What would you say? And I believe they had a good heart, but I think they were misguided. I don't think God's going to do that. But let's just say he did. If I stood before God and he said, why should I let you into heaven? I would say, because my name is in your book of life, and it's in your son's handwriting. Now, as we get ready to close, let me give one qualification. Love and forgiveness are not merely letting people take advantage of us. There is no scripture, I can assure you, that says, blessed are the doormats. First, this teaches the offending party that it's okay to walk over you, and it encourages them to do things bad to other people. Second of all, it's unjust and it's unfair to you. Neither does love and forgiveness imply being nice. Indeed, G.K. Chesterton said that the word nice was, quote, the weakest word ever used, or rather misused. Why? I'll tell you why I think it is, because I agree. Being universally nice means being universally agreeable, and if you're universally agreeable, you cannot be completely truthful, and God is truth. No, sometimes love needs to be tough. Sometimes love must confront. But when we let God's love pour through us, we can find the strength to love those who offend us, because we can charge the offense to God's account. Indeed, we must charge the offense to God's account, because we cannot use our limited bucket of love. If we try to use reciprocal love with someone who is not reciprocating, we'll just end up with an empty bucket. God doesn't ask us to live as though our enemies are our friends. He asks us to love our enemies. If our enemy falls, he asks us to help them up, but that doesn't mean they're necessarily going to like us. But if we ask God to show his love through us as conduits, then even love of enemies is possible. And this love of enemies is willing the best for them. That doesn't necessarily just mean being nice. Sometimes it means being truthful. Sometimes it means calling the police. That can be an act of love too. But we've got to do it because Jesus commanded us to. You have heard it said, love your friend and hate your enemy, but I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. I don't know about you, but I feel a little bit more up to the task of loving my enemies when I get rid of the myth that that means I'm supposed to be nice to them and assume they're my friend. Moreover, like forgiveness, love is also a decision. God didn't wait till he felt good about our righteousness. Isaiah said our righteousness was kind of like filthy rags. He didn't wait till he felt good about our righteousness to love us. No, St. Paul reminds us in Romans that God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still unlovable, unattractive, unrighteous, sinners, Christ loved. Christ died for us. So let me summarize these three forgiveness types, okay? The bottom line is that you need agape love to do any of these well. And the world doesn't do them well. The world pretends by saying it's nothing or it's all good. The world pretends by secretly, if I do this, you'll do something back. we have access to true one-way forgiveness because we have access to true agape love. And with agape love, we can make not a record of wrongs and charge them to God's account. But if someone apologizes, whether you feel like it or not, we can then exercise agape and phileo love and choose to heal that relationship, knowing that they'll let you down again and you'll let them down again. And that's what grace is about. And to reconcile, we need not only these things, but we do need safety. God does not call us to be doormats. So to recap, Jesus calls us to forgive, and while we can't accept apologies that have not been given, we can practice one-way forgiveness. As Paul reminds us, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you, Ephesians 4:32. So what would I leave you with? Love your enemy and pray for your persecutors. Make no record of wrongs, charge them to God's account. Don't waste philia trying to accept apologies that have not been offered. Nowhere in the Bible does it say, blessed are the doormats. One person cannot heal a friendship. It takes two. But it only takes one to love your enemy. Accept apologies immediately, even if you don't feel like it. And waste no energy trying to erase memories of what you have forgiven. But simply move forward and let your forgiveness give the offender a new chance. Yes, a new name. Isn't that what God has done for you and me? So be like the woman in our gospel story. Let God's unlimited forgiveness of your faults fuel your love and forgiveness for others. Because as Jesus reminded us in Luke 7, the passage today, the 47th verse, he said this, the one who has been forgiven much can love much. And finally, if you want to know the most powerful way to increase the forgiveness in the world that we live in, I have a suggestion, but it takes courage. It takes vulnerability. I suggest that you always strive and always try to be ready to say, I was wrong. Will you forgive me? Let's pray. Abba, Father, you have given us a new name. You have thrown our sins into the depths of the sea. You have crossed out our debts and written paid, and it's in your Son's handwriting. Please help us to know that you so much want to fuel us with a love that no one can quench. Father, we may even find that if we are relying on your love, we may give less than when we rely on our own love in an attempt to get something back. Help us to will the best for our friends. Help us to will the best for our enemies. Help us to be ready to always accept an apology. And Father, give us wisdom in those times when safety is a factor, but remind us that you are with us always, and that when you look at us, you see transformed lives, not erased lives. We thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.